We'll remain there in Mark 6, and that's where we'll be this morning for the message. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 is what we're looking at this morning. Now, as we begin, I'll just ask you this question. What do you think would happen if Jesus suddenly came to town? If Jesus came to Grand Prairie, if he came down from heaven, he started doing signs and wonders like we've seen him do in the Gospel of Mark, right over at the Bonnets Energy Center or something, he set up shop and he was there teaching. Do you think that many more people would be saved in our city? Do you think people would receive Jesus Christ even though they up to this point have not been believing in him? Do you think they would flock to him, hear his gospel, trust in him with simple faith, and be saved? We tend to think that if Christ showed up and did these things before us, everyone would instantly be saved. We wouldn't be able to deny who he is, what he's doing. And we would immediately repent and trust in him. But I would wager to say that the truth of the matter is that many would still reject him. As many as currently reject him would still reject him, even if he came right in front of their eyes. Because if the gospel message is not enough for people to believe, not even the miracles of Jesus done right before them would change their minds. At the root of unbelief is a hard heart that won't be convinced even by the greatest evidence. This is what we see in this chapter. Even those who could clearly see Jesus' wisdom and power, even those who knew him his whole life, did not believe in him. And it's astonishing to watch. It was astonishing even to Jesus himself. The hardness of the human heart is an incredible thing. In this passage, we see 3 points. The undeniable wisdom and power of Jesus. Second, the incredible rejection of Jesus' people. And thirdly, the unstoppable mission of Jesus. Bear with me this morning as I preach. I have a bit of a sore throat. Graciously, the Lord has freed me from most of it, but I'm still struggling to speak a bit here, so bear with me. Number one, we see the undeniable wisdom and power of Jesus in verses 1 to 2. We see in verse 1 that Jesus went away from Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee and came to his hometown. We know, of course, that was Nazareth. And Luke's parallel passage here in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 16, says that this was Nazareth. Jesus, of course, though he ultimately was from heaven, being God the Son from all eternity, he was born in Bethlehem. He spent some time in Egypt, but mostly he was raised in Nazareth. And Nazareth is about 48 kilometers from Capernaum, where Jesus was also living at that time. He was still in the region known as Galilee in the north of Israel. And we don't have many details about Jesus' upbringing, but we do have some little hints from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Luke 2:40, he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke 2:52 says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. According to his human nature, he grew in these things, although according to his divine nature, he had all wisdom and power. But these people watched him grow up in Nazareth. But as we'll see, they also didn't really see anything all that special about him due to their unbelief, their hardness of heart. But he was back in town now. We read that all of his disciples followed him, doing what disciples should do, follow Jesus. That's what we're called to do as well. If we are disciples of Christ, Revelation 14:4 says that we are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so these disciples followed him wherever he went. They followed him there to Nazareth that day. In verse 2, it notes that it was on the Sabbath that he began to teach in the synagogue. And we know that that was Jesus' custom, it says in the Gospels, that every Sabbath he would be at the synagogue. Sometimes he would teach, he would preach with authority. The synagogue was open for services on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as well as some other days, market days during the week. But local Jews would gather together there and pray and read the scriptures and have instruction from the word. The Jewish synagogue really, in many ways, laid the foundation for the local church. In fact, even the word synagogue, synagoge, is used in James chapter 2, verse 2, for a church gathering, because they really have the same meaning. The word church, ecclesia, means an assembly. The word synagogue means an assembly, okay? Synagoge means an assembly or a gathering. Hebrews 10:25 uses an intensified form of the word synagogue, episynagoge, an assembly at a location, to speak of the local church gathering. And it tells us not to neglect that, but all the more as we see the day drawing near. I know a lot of you are not public schoolers, so maybe this illustration doesn't work, but in public school, when I was growing up in public school, we had something called an assembly, right? And so what happens in an assembly? All the students, all the teachers, everyone goes to a big gymnasium and they sit down as a big crowd. They get presentations or whatever happens, announcements. That's an assembly, and that's what the church is like. That's what the synagogue was like. These people were gathering for worship, for reading the scriptures and understanding them and praying to the Lord. Of course, we don't observe the Jewish Sabbath anymore, but we do observe the Lord's Day. Right on Sundays, we gather at the local church in order that we might hear the word and pray to the Lord and fellowship together. This is something God commands us to do. It's essential for the Christian life. As the word is preached, the ordinance are administered, and we practice church discipline, this is the essential nature of the church, of this gathering. Well, that's a bit of a side note. Jesus was there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we see in verse 2, he began to teach. Any male adult was allowed to get up and teach or read the scriptures. And so there would always be a reading from the law, particularly. They focused a lot on the Torah, the first five books of Moses. That would be read through systematically every few years at least. Then they would often have a corresponding reading from the prophets. And we see here, really, that Jesus was reading from the prophets. Actually, not here, but in Luke 4, if you look at the parallel passage for a moment, if you turn there in your Bibles to the next book, Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So the reading from the prophets that day was Isaiah 61, 1-2, about the Spirit-anointed Messiah who comes to bring good news, liberty, and freedom to the poor, needy captives of Israel. And he said that this was fulfilled that day in their hearing. Well, what does he mean there? Well, he says, essentially, I am that Messiah. This is fulfilled because I have come to preach good news to the poor. Of course, we've been seeing Jesus doing that, right? He's healing people. He's freeing people from captivity to their diseases and bondage of demons. He's releasing them, and he's preaching the gospel, the good news to them. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. We saw that in Mark 1, 9 to 15. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. The Father announced that this was the servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah, spoken so long ago. He is the Redeemer, the Savior of Israel, the anointed King and conqueror of God who brings light to the nations. He is the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies, which the Nazarene Jews knew and held was the true word of God. And so Jesus spoke to them that these things were fulfilled. Would they come to him and receive salvation, redemption, freedom, and comfort? Well, at first we see that they were amazed. Back to Mark 6 here in verse 2. It says, "And many who heard him were astonished." They were amazed. Luke 4:22 elaborates on that and says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And so they marveled. They were astonished. They were amazed at Jesus. They go on to say, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Of course, all of these people had heard at least reports of what Jesus was doing all throughout Galilee. Likely, he had already been to Nazareth preaching and healing. And so they had seen the things that he was doing or heard reports of some of these mighty works. Jesus stilling the storm and healing a bleeding woman and casting out demons like Legion, raising the dead. They had heard reports of these things. And so they marveled. Where did this man get these things? This wisdom, this divine wisdom and this divine power. How does this Jesus have these things? How did he acquire such wisdom in his mind and power in his very hands? There's no one like this. And this is the Jesus we know, that we grew up with. He lived right over there on 2nd Street, they could have said, right? So how did he get these things? What we see here just initially is that no one could deny the wisdom and power of Jesus. They had to marvel at this one who was among them. They saw or at least heard about what he'd been doing, how he taught with authority and healed and all of these things. And they couldn't deny that he had a special power, a power they had never seen before. As we noted last week, all these miracles were meant to attest to who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he is this Redeemer, that he is divine, that he's the God of Israel in the flesh. Upon hearing Isaiah 61 then, and seeing all of his signs and powers, they should have noted that, yes, this must be the one. This must be the chosen one of God. This must be the Son of God who has come down to us because he has a heavenly wisdom and he has God's very power coming through his hands. So no one should have been able to deny that Jesus was the Son of God here. They at least had to marvel. And friends, it's the same today. No one should be able to deny Christ as he is revealed in the Gospels. From the materialist atheist to the modern Israelite, when we look at these written records of the Gospels, we see that they were written by eyewitness accounts that are accurate to that day and place. We don't just have one witness, not even just two or three according to the Old Testament rule, but four gospel witnesses. Then the whole rest of the New Testament on top of that. We have the witness of Jewish historian Josephus and the pagan historian Tacitus, who write of Christ's life in the first century. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark here and we seriously consider the facts of what Christ did and said, we cannot deny his divine wisdom and power. Not even the most rank unbelievers can deny the wonderful teachings of Christ. How often do you hear someone who doesn't believe in Jesus even talk about the golden rule or something like that? We all must marvel at the wisdom that he had. No one today can claim the powers, the mighty works that Jesus had. Sure, you have your magicians like David Blaine that can put on a show, but no one goes around healing the dead, stopping unstoppable diseases, casting out demons like Jesus did. There's just no one like him. All must marvel at the one revealed here. He is not simply a man. He was not simply a great teacher. He was not even on an equal playing field with the prophets of Israel. Here is one greater than Solomon in wisdom, and a prophet greater than Moses in power. No one should be able to look plainly at the Gospel of Mark and go on in unbelief. No one should be able, but they do. This is what we see in this passage. Like the people of Nazareth, people do see the undeniable glory of Jesus, and yet they can still scoff at him and reject him, finding all kinds of vain reasons. Our second point here, the incredible rejection of Jesus' people, verse 3 to 5. In verse 3, they begin to say to themselves, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and his brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, it says. The people took offense. And that word there, to take offense, scandalizo, we've actually already seen in Mark in chapter 4, verse 17. It's that word used of the rocky ground hearer who goes on for a while, but then he falls away. Persecution and tribulation come. It's to fall away. It's to stumble off and fall, or be caused to come to a downfall into sin. It's really saying here that Jesus was a stumbling block to them. And we know that even the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that this would take place. In Isaiah 8:14, it says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken." Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." See, these people were rejecting Christ, but he would still become the cornerstone of the church. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It says even in Matthew 11, 2 to 6, that John the Baptist himself at one time doubted Jesus, doubted whether he really was the chosen one, the Messiah of God. It says there, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" But these Jews of Nazareth were offended at Jesus. They rejected him outright. Even though all of the signs pointed to him being the true Son of God. Well, what kind of reasons do they offer up out of their hardened, unbelieving hearts to reject this Christ? Essentially, they kind of use ad hominem attacks, if you know what that is, when you actually don't deal with an argument when you're talking to someone, but rather you just begin to attack their person or their character, things about them that are not relevant even to the conversation. Like if you had a conservative and a liberal arguing, right? And they're arguing about economic policy or something. Maybe at first they both bring some valid points, but then it just quickly devolves into, well, you're just a backwoods Alberta redneck. You don't know anything, right? They just attack the character. Well, that's essentially what happens here. They attack Jesus' occupation and his upbringing, as if that were a reason to discount the signs that attested to him being the Son of God. First of all, they attack his occupation. They say, is not this the carpenter? A carpenter was a blue-collar worker, not a rich occupation, not one of high status. He was a builder. He created things with his hands, with wood and perhaps stone and metal, probably making things like yokes and plows for people to use with their animals. In Matthew 13:55, it notes that they also mention Jesus' father, Joseph, was a carpenter. They say, is not this the carpenter's son? So really, all of what they said there was, this man is just a carpenter and the son of this carpenter, Joseph. In other words, he's not a well-educated, upper-crust, white-collar worker. He's not a priest or a Levite or anything. He's not the son of a prophet or a well-known ruler of the synagogue. This guy hasn't even been to seminary. And he would come and teach us that he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. Get up and read these things and tell us that we must believe in his good news. They levied his low status and regular occupation against him, as if this was a reason to discount all of the signs that we've seen. They probably thought, well, if God chooses a Messiah, he's going to choose someone who we already respect as someone great. Perhaps someone already in politics, that he might be the king of Israel. Perhaps someone already a priest or a prophet and respected by the people, that he might speak to us God's word. Really, they were looking at things according to the flesh, according to their own humanly understanding. But Jesus came not as someone who was great in the eyes of men. Really, isn't it a wonderful thing if we stop and think for a moment that Jesus, taking on human flesh, even though he was God from all eternity, he came down and he simply took on the role of an average working man. He did not count equality with God something to be exploited, but he emptied himself and humbled himself. He became a servant. He worked in the same occupation as his earthly father. He didn't leave his hometown until he was about 30 years old. He wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty. We see Christ's humility in this. The designer and builder of all creation became a builder of yokes and plows for others to use. Now, this should instill a wonder in us that Christ could be so humble. And it should also instill an attitude of humility in our own souls. We likewise should not raise our eyes too high or occupy ourselves with things too great, too wonderful for us. We should be content to work diligently and keep our heads down until someone says, come and sit up here, come and take a higher position. We should not strive for position and prominence, if even the Lord of all did not. And especially, if there are any here this morning, men who desire to enter into the ministry, I think there's an application here. If you want to be an elder or a pastor, that's a great desire. But you should never thrust yourself forward into that position. You should be content to live and work for a while until the Lord, through his people, says to you, yes, you're called, come into this position. But of course, this is one of the hardest things for us to do as human beings, isn't it? Not to be about our own pride and advancement and position. In our pride, we want to advance and be above others. We must mortify our pride, and our example of humility is Christ himself. What a humble Savior we see here. And the people there use this as an argument against him. They also attacked his upbringing. We see this. They say, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? They could point to Jesus' family. Yeah, they live down on 2nd Street there. They're just an average family. We know Mary, we know James and Joseph and Judas, Simon, rough little bunch that they are, and Jesus' sisters. Interesting, we don't read much about Jesus' sisters. We actually know nothing about them, but that they're mentioned in places like this. They were just an average family, by all appearances. We also know from Mark chapter 3 that at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, they kind of thought that he was crazy. They didn't really understand him. They thought he was out of his mind. They were unbelieving at this time, John 7 would tell us. The brothers of Jesus in particular, they did not believe in Jesus, even though he had done all these signs and wonders. So the people of Nazareth had lived with them for many years. They saw nothing outstanding about Jesus' pedigree, humanly speaking. Of course, we know from another perspective, Jesus' pedigree is more special than anyone else's. He was the only begotten Son of God. The angel had said to Mary before the conception of Jesus, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And after his birth, an angel said to the shepherds of Bethlehem, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ was not merely the son of Mary or the brother of so-and-so. In fact, he had no biological relation to an earthly father, and his siblings were then only really half-siblings. He was the man from heaven, of a heavenly pedigree. If only the people could see that and receive it and accept it. But again, they were offended at him. They stumbled over him into unbelief. Jesus then tells them a little proverb in verse 4. He says to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." This is a general saying he gives that is true in many cases. Sometimes a prophet's worst opposers are the ones that should be his greatest supporters. People are generally always loyal to their home team, right? If you know anyone from Saskatchewan, they're probably still cheering for the Rough Riders, even though they might live over here. It's just the case. People are loyal to those who grow up with them. But with the biblical prophets, they were often rejected by their own people, their own relatives, their own household. Think of a guy like Jeremiah. He was opposed by almost everyone in his nation. Commoners, kings, priests, all of Israel rejected his message in a time when God was judging them. Of course, he had a faithful friend like Baruch the scribe, but then even God has to send an Ethiopian to rescue him from the pit. Or think of Joseph. His dreams were a hit in Egypt, but his own brothers just about killed him for them. And Jesus elaborates a bit on this in Luke 4, 25-27. He actually gives us a couple more examples of prophets who were rejected by their people. If you want to turn back there again in Luke 4, 25-27. He says, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? Even the prophets Elijah and Elisha were rejected by their people Israel. Even though there was a famine, none of the widows in Israel called out to Elijah. Even though many in Israel were lepers, none of them looked to Elijah for help. Someone from way outside, a Gentile nation from Syria, came and found healing from Elisha. And so what Jesus is saying, that the people in Nazareth are like that. Even though they are his people, even God's people Israel, they've rejected him. They've rejected their healer, their prophet, whom they should be receiving. And we see that the people of Nazareth did not like this comparison, did they? They didn't want to be compared to the wicked, idolatrous Israelites in the time of the kings. And they were probably irked as well, because the idea that Gentiles were more receptive to God's word than the Jews would make them very angry. They thought they were God's people. How dare you say that Gentiles are more receptive to God than us? They were filled with rage. They even tried to kill Jesus right then and there. Take him to the edge of a cliff and throw him off. Of course, he escaped. But Jesus makes this point here, that his own people were rejecting him. In Matthew 8, 10 to 12, he would make a similar point, marveling at a centurion's faith. This was a man from the Roman army. He says there, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These people of Nazareth may have been physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not his spiritual sons, because they did not have the faith of Abraham. In fact, look at the extent and result of their unbelief in verse 5 to 6 here in Mark 6. It says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." There was such unbelief that it was almost like Jesus' hands were tied, that he couldn't do anything, that he couldn't reveal more of his power to them. These hands that they had to recognize had worked mighty works could do no mighty works among them. It is not that Jesus was actually powerless to do miracles here if he so desired, but this is the way that he responds to people who harden themselves and do not humbly seek that power. He would heal anyone who came to him, humbly asking. But he would not heal these people who stubbornly rejected him. The people of Nazareth rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they had no use for him then. So he wasn't going to waste his miracles on them. Jesus doesn't waste time with those who reject him. He moves on. But we see that he marveled because of their unbelief. Throughout Mark 1 to 5, we've seen people marveling at Jesus, amazed and astonished over and over again at his mighty works, at his authority, at his power. But here, Jesus is the one marveling. Marveling at the incredible nature of this stubborn unbelief that is facing him. They had all the evidence they needed, yet they still rejected Christ and would not come to him in faith to humbly receive what he had to offer. This is like a beggar out on a cold street who's invited into a banquet and he says, "I don't want that. I want to stay hungry and cold out in the street." This is amazing. This is incredible. This is astonishing. It's a marvel. Even the Son of God had to marvel, though nothing really caught him by surprise. Now this passage, friends, is kind of a microcosm of a bigger story. It's the story of the hardness of people's hearts, of their unbelief that we see in Scripture. We know that all people are lost and blind in their sin. Apart from the saving work of Christ, they're darkened in their minds, they're hardened in their hearts. Ezekiel says we have stony, hard hearts that must be replaced with a heart of flesh. Even the people we see in the Old Testament who God worked with most closely and who were privileged to know Him the best rejected Him. In the Old Testament, God redeemed Israel out of physical slavery, made a covenant with them, blessed them, gave them His law, showed them all kinds of signs and wonders. But the people continually rejected their God, turned to idols, and they were judged by God. This is the problem with Israel that Isaiah the prophet identifies so well. Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, he talks about the hardness of these people's hearts. He says, "Go say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." The people of Israel would largely reject Isaiah's message of redemption. In Isaiah 65, 1 to 2, it says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." God was ready to be sought by the Jews. He spread out His hands to them all the day. And that's what's happening here in Mark 6. God is again stretching out His hands to them. Literally, Jesus here with His wonder-working hands stretched out, ready to heal them, ready to save them, but they refuse Him. It says Isaiah prophesied as well in Isaiah 53, 1 to 3. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Unfortunately, this condition would largely continue in the first century. Throughout the book of Acts, we see, yes, some Jews, coming to know Jesus as their Messiah, but there's also much rejection from the Jews themselves. And it comes to a climax in chapter 28 as Paul is speaking to the Jews. And he says to them as they reject the message of the gospel, in Acts 28, 28, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." This is the story of the people closest to God who should have been the most likely to receive Him, but instead became the people who rejected Him the most. To this day, many Jews live with blinders on their eyes, and they are unable to turn and trust in their Messiah. But this should not make us just stop and think about the Jewish nation and their widespread rejection of Christ. What about us? What about our nation? What about the people who come to church week by week here in Canada? What about those who are still unbelieving in our congregation, even in our families? Hardness of heart is all around. Sometimes it's even found to an extent in us who believe. We'll see even later that the disciples themselves had a bit of a hardness of heart. Friends, our nation has been privileged with the gospel message, spreading from sea to sea from its founding. Our churches have been blessed with so much free access to the Word of God. Our families have heard of Christ and His wisdom and power. And we ourselves hear the Word of God over and over and over again. And for all of this, how much faith is found in our nation, in our churches, in our families, even our own souls? We have absolutely every reason to trust in Jesus Christ. We have the witnesses of who He is, of what He's done. We should marvel at our unbelief that still remains, like in these people of Nazareth. And those of you here who have rejected Christ repeatedly and haven't yet come to Him, you are unbelieving despite the most clear evidence put before you every single week. Those who still refuse to believe in Christ can offer no real reasons, no good excuses, nothing of substance. Christ's wisdom and power is clear to see, so all might believe in Him. But friends, it is not as the purpose of God or the mission of Christ has failed. It did not fail that day in Nazareth. It did not fail in Galilee. It is not failing in Israel and not here in the Canadian church. But we see, even in this passage, the unstoppable mission of Jesus in verse 5 to 6. There's a couple things you need to see here before we close. Number one, there was a remnant even in Nazareth. In verse 5, it says he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There were only a few, but there were still a few. There were a few humble souls right there in Nazareth who knew that they were sick and who came to Jesus Christ for healing. And He healed them. As Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. While the majority of Nazareth rejected Jesus, they thought they were okay without Him. There were a few sick souls who knew they were sick. So they came in faith to Jesus Christ, and they found healing. Friends, there's always a remnant of believers, even in the darkest places, even in the bleakest times, even in Elijah's time, when it seemed no one in Israel needed God, and they all turned to idols. God assured Elijah that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even in Israel, there was always a remnant who believed. 3,000 were cut to the heart on the day of Pentecost, and repented and trusted in Christ, and were baptized and entered the church. Then it increased to 5,000, and wherever Paul and Barnabas and Silas went preaching the word, there was always a remnant, always some Jews. Even there in Corinth, in Acts 18, there was that ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, who came to know Christ. And Paul was tempted to fear and discouragement there, because of the rejection he faced. But God told him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." There's always a remnant, even among those who did presently reject Jesus in Nazareth. Some would later come to faith. We know that James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, would come to faith in Christ. These are the very men who wrote the letters of James and Jude, and they call themselves there slaves of Jesus Christ. And so they had come to know and understand who Jesus really was, that He was the Messiah, that He had died for them and rose again. And they believed, and they were servants of Christ from that day forward. Friends, even today in a place like Canada, there are many believers in Christ. Yes, we may be a few, we may be a remnant, But there's always those who believe and keep on believing. Those humble souls, again, who know they are sick and come to Christ for healing. They cannot reject their Savior now. They hold him fast as he holds them fast. There are wonderful believers like many in this room today. There's always a remnant. And more will be added as Christ conquers hearts, even hearts that today are hard and stony, tomorrow or next year or a later time may be soft to the gospel. This is God's work. And we are to do our part, just as Jesus did in his ministry on earth. The second thing you need to see here is that Jesus continued preaching to those who would listen. In verse 6, after he marvels at their unbelief, it says, "And he went about among the villages teaching." Literally in a circuit, he went around about these villages, and he kept on teaching and preaching the gospel. He left Nazareth that day, but that did not mean that his mission was over with. That saving gospel still went out. The Christ still displayed his healing power to many. When one place rejected him, he went on to the next. This is a principle of wisdom that even he teaches us in Matthew 7, 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." This is a lesson we all need to learn. When we've made the gospel clear, when we've sown our seed and people reject us, they reject Christ, they reject the message of the gospel, we can leave them there and go on to another field that might be ready for seed. Of course, those people may come to faith later, but our job is just to preach the gospel where there's an open door. We don't need to beat a dead horse. Again, God may use the seed we planted, like with James and Jude, but we keep laboring where there's opportunity. Though Paul was rejected by the Jews in Rome in Acts 28, he kept preaching to the Gentiles who would listen. And it says at the very end of Acts, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Friends, you, as you go out and speak the word of God, you're going to meet with some rejection. You're going to meet with some unbelief and hardness of heart. You may meet with people who dismiss your message not really based on the content or what's been revealed about Jesus, but they may bring all kinds of reasons that are vain at the end of the day. They may call you hateful. They may say you're out of touch, that you're believing in a myth, that you don't believe in facts or science, whatever ad hominem attacks they can level. But friends, our job is to simply keep spreading the word, to faithfully support the word of God. Pray to have boldness to speak it and that it would speed ahead. We must never try to shape the gospel message to be more attractive to unbelievers. Jesus didn't run and get more qualified in the eyes of the Nazarenes and then come back to them. He didn't try to convince them that he had a greater pedigree than they realized. Friends, we can't dress up Jesus or shave the edges off of him to make him look more attractive to the world. We can't water down our message or the offense of it just to cater to those who are already hardened and unbelieving in their hearts. We must proclaim this gospel of a humble Savior, dying for our sins to reconcile us to God. And that has always been offensive to those who are still in their unbelief. It offends people's pride, saying that they are sinners, deserving of God's eternal wrath. It offends their intellect, saying that they need to empty themselves and come like a child with simple faith to Jesus, who bore God's wrath in their place. But friends, humble sinners who know their need will come to such a humble Savior. and accept his humble gospel, they will not be offended, but they will be blessed. Friends, if that's us this morning, let us praise God for softening our hearts that we might accept our Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we just pray that you would use the teaching of this passage, Lord, and you would encourage us with it this week, that we would marvel at what you've done for us, Lord, that you have softened our hearts, that you've allowed us to receive your word, that we've come in faith, Lord, and this is all your work. All this is from God, who through Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful ambassadors of this message of reconciliation, that we would go, that we would be bold to speak, even in the face of opposition, even when the remnant seems small. God, we pray that you'd fill us with boldness by your Spirit. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.